Chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice through now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not saw him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Steve.
You may all be seated. Well, this winter, we're going through the book of 1 Peter and the New Testament, and we started this book last Sunday. And as we're diving into this book, the first thing Peter reminded us last week was actually pretty surprising. He reminded Christians that our life will involve some degree of suffering and the feeling of being an outsider in our own culture. And so this week, Peter turns and asks the question, if that's the case, if we do have to face those difficulties, what do we need to know? What do we need to trust and what do we need to believe so that we can live with hope and so that we can stand firm in Christ? And that's the answer that the question that he's going to be answering this morning. But let's pray before we go any further. Father God, we thank you for this morning, for this church, and for your word. I pray, Father, that as we are reminded of your gospel this morning, that it would never grow old. It's not just what a person needs to come to know you, but it's what we need the rest of our lives. And we pray that as we go into your word this morning, you would remind us of your need of the gospel and of your son. It's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, it was a warm spring day in 1935, and a certain farming family that lived in Wichita County was preparing to make a trip into town that day. The father was already in town. The mother was inside the house getting her things ready. Their 3-year-old daughter was playing in the front lawn, and their 6-year-old son was tending to the calves before they made their trip into town. And that's when everything went dark, pitch black, even though it was in the middle of the day. You see, the family had been hit by one of the fast-moving dust storms that had been ravaging the area over the past few years. These dust storms were different than the ones that we often see out here these days. They were moving at over 60 miles per hour with 3,000-foot-high walls of dust, spanning several counties at a time and sometimes lasting over 10 hours in one location. As the dust storm hit, the mother panicked. Everything was dark. She could see only a couple feet in front of her, and her kids were outside, and she had to find them. Now, as she panicked, she stumbled outside the house, and thankfully, she quickly found her 3-year-old daughter and placed her inside and went back out to try to find her 6-year-old son. After a long search, she finally heard his voice and located him. But as they started walking back to the house, they made a wrong turn and ended up lost. Now, not only were they lost at this time, they were far from the house. They didn't know which way to go. They had no food. The debris was cutting their faces, and their 3-year-old daughter was left home alone with nobody to watch her. As this happened, the mom remembered that she felt completely hopeless. Have you ever felt hopeless like that? Do you ever feel hopeless? There are times in our lives where we feel like our problems so surround us that we can't see anything beyond them, and it can grow very hard to have hope. I know for me it can be hard to have hope when you're facing a problem and then another problem gets added right on top of it. It can be hard to have hope when there's no solution in sight, where you can't see the end of what you're going through. It can be hard to have hope when you're left powerless and you don't have the power to change the situation. When the problems and challenges and suffering you face form a dark cloud around you, and that's all that you are experiencing. For some of us right now, what's hardest to have hope in is the state of our nation. For others, it's hard to have hope in what's going on in our families and, dysfunction that's happening there. For others, it's hard to have hope in our physical condition, to think that it will actually get better, that our bodies will heal, that our bodies will work better than they are. And yet for others, it's hard to have hope emotionally, that we'll have peace in this life, that we'll have joy in this life, that we'll have hope in this life. I'm convinced the more and more people I meet that everyone goes through seasons and everyone has particular aspects in their life that are a constant challenge to have hope in. Things that continually push us to the limit and make us wonder, will this really get better? Now, thankfully, we have God's word this morning. And as we turn to God's word, the Apostle Peter tells us, not only do we have hope, but we're called and we're actually able to live with God's hope. In fact, in this passage, just these few verses, the Apostle Peter tells us that we have a living hope that works almost as a medicine or a balm to our souls and lets us live not only with hope, but lets us live with joy, praising the Father for what he's done through the Son in our lives. So here's the question we're going to ask this morning. How do you do that? Knowing problems, knowing suffering, knowing challenges, knowing the pains that people face, how do you take this hope that the Bible talks about and make it something that's real? Not insincere, not cliche, not just nice words, but how do you make that hope actually real in your life? What do you have to believe so that you can do that? What do you have to trust so that you can do that? As we study these six verses, they're actually in the Greek just one long sentence. In English, it'd be a run-on sentence, but in Greek, it was perfectly fine. And in this one really long sentence, the Apostle Peter is showing us three things that we're called to put our hope and faith and trust in, and that if we do that, we will be able to live with hope in this life. So we're going to look at those three things this morning. Now, the first thing Peter says you've got to know if you want to have hope, the one thing that you've got to start with is that God gives us eternal life. Now, if you've been going to church for a while, you've been in church before, you'd say, this is old news, I've heard this 100 times. But Peter is challenging people who are Christians, who have heard this 100 times, to really grasp what God does through the gospel. So how does God give us eternal life? Peter says that that starts through the work of Jesus. Peter tells us that if you want to have hope, you have to start here. There's no other place to start that will ultimately be satisfying. And he starts in verse 3. Let's read that again. Verse 3, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, what does Peter mean by that? These sound like church words. It sounds nice. But what is Peter talking about? And specifically that word born again. To understand what Peter's talking about, you have to go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospels are the story of Jesus' life. You've got to go back to the Gospel of John to a story that happened many years before Peter wrote this letter. And in that story, Jesus was talking to one of the most religious and holy and devout men of his day, a man named Nicodemus. And as Jesus was talking to this religious teacher who'd spent his whole life following the rules, perfecting the rules, and teaching the rules to people about religion, Jesus told him, even though you've done all of that, Nicodemus, if you want to actually see God, if you want to know God, if you want to have eternal life, you have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus was an educated man, a devout man, and he said, that doesn't make any sense. How can a person be born again? How can a man be born again? Why isn't everything I've already done good enough? Well, Peter explains the answer to Jesus' question in this passage. Peter tells us that God in his mercy and love must actually cause a person to be spiritually born again through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Peter is saying the one thing people have to know is that if you want to see God, if you want to know God, God has to make that happen. It's all about God. It's not about our work. It's not about our religious deeds. It's not about our holy living. It's about what God has done on the cross and then God taking that and applying it to our hearts so that our hearts change. Peter's saying that eternal life, if that's what you want, if that's the hope you have, it starts with being born again. And to be born again, God has to do something, not just on the cross, but then he takes that and changes your heart with it. Now, why is this so important? Why is this something that Peter wants these people to get right off the bat? And the answer is that the result of being born again is having a perfect and eternal inheritance. Now, so far, all of this stuff sounds like it could be part of, you know, a theoretical theology conversation. So we have to step back and remember who he's writing to, because this is a real letter written by a real person to real people. And we talked about last week, Peter is writing to a group of people who are exiles and refugees. These are Christians who have been forced to leave their homes, leave their families, leave their property, and move to a faraway land. And as these people are living in this faraway land, it's very likely that they have almost zero inheritance. They don't have 401ks, they don't have stocks, they've left everything behind, they have no retirement plan, they have nothing saved up for the future. And yet, despite that, Peter is saying, even though this has happened, God has something better for you to look forward to. And he says what that is in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. Peter says, you've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, Peter uses three words there, and they sound similar, but he's actually painting three different pictures of what the inheritance is that Christians receive when they're born again. So we'll go through each word. The first word there is imperishable. Peter is saying that when you receive eternal life, that eternal life won't decay, it won't wear out, and it won't grow old. We can think of, in the English language, we call food either perishable or non-perishable food. Perishable food goes bad, it rots, but even our unperishable food, the kind of food we have in cans that's preserved, even that food has an expiration date. Even that food can go bad. What Peter is saying is that if you have this eternal life, your inheritance doesn't wear out, it doesn't go bad, it doesn't spoil. He goes on and says it's also undefiled. What that means is that your eternal life can't be tainted by sin. It can't be polluted by sin. You can't lose it through sin. What he's saying is a comparison here to food. We can think of food that can be tainted by a bacteria and it goes bad. If you've been following the news, you see that Chipotle has had all of this bacteria and salmonella and all these things spreading through their food, causing them to shut down many stores. Peter's saying that can't happen to your eternal life. Or like a computer that gets a virus and that pollutes the entire computer. Peter says your sin can't do that to your eternal life because God has taken care of that for you. The last word he uses is unfading. He says that your eternal life won't lose its beauty, it won't wither, it won't dim. We can think of the best of flowers or a bouquet of flowers, of roses, even those fade and wither over time. The nicest 401ks eventually run out. Even the best stocks fluctuate. But Peter's saying your eternal life does no such thing. It does not change. He's telling these people who are suffering in a horrible situation that whatever you're going through, the fact that you've been born again, that God has made you his, and he's given you this inheritance, this makes all of that fit into a different perspective. Now, when I was in seminary, one of my professors one day confessed something to us that was a relief for almost all of us in the room. It's a thought that most Christians have, but very few of us would ever admit that we had. And here's what he confessed, that growing up as a kid, the way he heard eternal life described and heaven described in church was very unattractive. In fact, the way he heard heaven described made it to be something he actually didn't want. Here's what he said. He said, in third grade, I attended a Sunday school class that made me think I didn't want to be a Christian. I heard that if I believed in God, I could go to heaven when I died and be like an angel sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and singing all day. He confessed, I knew I wasn't supposed to think this way, but I wanted no part of my teacher's cloud harp heaven. What little boy would? Now, can you relate to that sentiment? Have you ever heard heaven described in these floating terms that make you say, is that really good? Am I really sure I want that? I know there have been times when I've struggled with that, and thankfully, Peter in this passage says that's not the picture that's being painted here. That's not what this hope is. That's not where all this is going. You see, in this passage, Peter tells us that Jesus resurrected from the dead. That word resurrected specifically refers to a physical resurrection. It's not the picture of somebody's soul being saved. It's the picture of a whole person being saved and made anew. You see, the professor reminded us then that when Jesus raised from the dead, he didn't go around floating and playing a harp. He had flesh and blood. When he joined the disciples, he chewed fish with them. He slapped them on the backs. He laughed with them. He had a body. He lived with them, even in a more real sense, if possible, than he did the first time he was with them. And here's the great thing. Jesus' resurrection sets the pattern for our resurrection. We should expect to experience what Jesus experienced in the resurrection, which means that we have not been saved to float around as a mindless spirit playing harps. We have been saved to live and walk as God's people, almost as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And not only will our needs be met, not only will love and peace and hope and joy be met, but we'll be able to worship him and serve him as the unique people that he made us to be. With our unique personalities, our gifts, our creativity, he is saving the whole person. And we're not going to just do this in some place that feels weird and uncomfortable. We're going to do this in the new heaven and the new earth, a place where we will not feel like strangers, where we will not be outsiders, a place that we were made to live in. When Peter says we have a perfect inheritance, don't think of some vague, misty thing that sounds bizarre. Think of the picture the Bible paints, which is a picture that is of a good inheritance, something worth longing for, something worth wanting and being excited about. That is worth our hope. Now, when Peter says that we must hope in the eternal life God has given us, that sounds good as long as you're sure you have it. If you're not sure if you have it, it's not that good of a hope. And so the next thing Peter tells us is that for Christians, God gives us eternal security. Not only eternal life, but eternal security in this life. So how does God do that? The first way God does that is actually through his power. Now this follows logical sense in Peter's argument. He's saying logically, if God has to cause us to be born again, if we can't do that for ourselves, God also must cause us to remain his for eternity. If we can't save ourselves, we can't keep ourselves saved. It has to depend on God. And Peter explains that in verses 4 through 5. Here's what he says, starting at the end of verse 4. He says, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now here's a really cool picture. Peter's saying not only is God keeping this new heaven and new earth for you, he's keeping you for the new heaven and new earth. So he's not only keeping this great prize and reward, he's keeping you to make sure that you get there. In fact, he says he's keeping you by guarding you with his power. That word guard is really important. It's a military term. And as a military term in the Greek, it can mean two things. Here are the two things that word guard can mean. One, it could mean to protect somebody from an outside enemy. So imagine there's a city and there's an army guarding it from invaders, right? So that's one of the pictures. You're protecting somebody from something outside. The other picture for this word guard is to guard like a prisoner, to guard somebody from escaping, to make sure a prisoner doesn't escape. Now, when we read this passage and we read that it says God guards us by his power, we assume it's the first meeting, that God guards us from outside enemies. But actually what Peter is saying is that both of those pictures are true. God is guarding us from outside enemies, but he's also guarding us from ourselves. He's guarding us from running away from his grace, from running away from his love. He's guarding us in both senses so that whether by an enemy or by ourselves, we don't take ourselves away from his grace and from his gifts. It's a really great picture of how secure we are in Christ. Now, why does God do that? The easy answer is his deep and abounding love for us, but he also does that to give us confidence when we face trouble and challenges. Peter explains this in verse 6 through 7. Let's read those. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter is always pretty blunt and straightforward. The Gospel of Mark, which was written by Mark, who got all the information from Peter, is also that way. It's straightforward and it's blunt. And you got to appreciate Peter's honesty. He's saying, look, it's a fact of life. It's a fact of the kingdom that Christians face challenges and problems and suffering. But Peter then reminds them that they have to keep their eyes on the bigger picture. He said there's a bigger perspective here. compared with eternity, the suffering we face now is only for a little while, he says. Now you might say, well, that sounds nice, Stephen, but I'll tell you what, my suffering doesn't feel like it's only for a little while. It doesn't feel like it's just a little thing. Well, what Peter is saying is that our suffering one day we will, so to speak, wake up almost as from a nightmare and realize that our suffering's not true any longer, that it's like a passing dream, that it's so small compared to what God has given us in eternity, that suffering will no longer be remembered. That's the picture he's painting. With the bigger perspective, our suffering is just for a little while. He said there's also a bigger plan. He said you will suffer, and he uses these key words, if necessary. Now that doesn't sound good, but what Peter is saying is that no Christian accidentally suffers. No Christian faces something horrible, and it's just random luck of the draw, that's just what you have to face. The picture he's painting is that if you face suffering, it is part of the Father's plan, and that while the suffering isn't good, while God doesn't delight in suffering, God is doing something through it. Whether or not you're privy to the details and whether or not God explains why it's happening, Peter says, like gold thrown into a fire, when you suffer, God is purifying you, and he's taking out what's lacking, what's sinful, what's insincere, and instead he's producing a faith that is real, that is genuine, that's not cliche, but that is lasting. Finally, Peter says, we also have to remember the bigger reward. He says, all of this results in a day when God says, well done, good and faithful servant, and praises not us for being us, but praises the work that he's done in us. One scholar said it better than I can, and they said it like this. They said, in this passage, God is saying that he will commend with special honor those who trusted him in hardship, even though they couldn't see the reason for it. They trusted him simply because he was their God, and they knew him to be worthy of trust. That is a beautiful picture that's being painted here. I want to read that again. God will commend or recognize with special honor those who trusted in him in hardship, even though they could not see the reason for it. They trusted him simply because he was their God, and they knew him to be worthy of trust. Because we have security in Christ, we can face any problem, any challenge with confidence in our God. Now, many years ago in high school, it was the day before cuts for the soccer team, and we had 100 kids who would try out and only 20 who would make the team, and everybody was nervous. And yet, for the weirdest reason, the day before cuts, I began worrying and obsessing over what jersey number I would get if I made the team. I was so worried that I'd get my favorite number 7, and it was all I was thinking about. It was the dumbest and most weirdest thing to be worried about. It as we did our final run for the team, I was worried about getting that number. As we had our final scrimmage, I was thinking about it in the back of my mind and coming up with my second choice and my third choice. And even as we waited to hear the coaches read the names, that's what I was thinking about. And I remember turning to the guy next to me and saying, well, what number do you want when if you make the team? And I, to this day, remembered him turning and looking at me with this confused and surprised look on his team. And he said something to the effect of, Stephen, we have no idea if we're even going to make the team. Why in the world are you worried about what number you're going to get? That's the last thing you should be worried about. And to be honest, he was completely right. It was the complete wrong perspective. I was worrying about the wrong things at the wrong time. When it comes to facing suffering and challenges in this life, we often get the wrong perspective too. And we often tend to worry about the wrong things. We forget to see the bigger perspective. And so we think that our pain and suffering is all that we can see, instead of dreaming and looking forward to the picture God has given us of the future. We tend to forget to see the bigger plan. And we say to ourselves, I know I've said it to myself, if I can't see why this is happening, then there's no good reason for it. Instead of asking the harder but better question of God, this is hard, please take it away, but in the meantime, show me how I can grow. Show me how you can test me like gold in a fire to make me into who you've called me to be. We also forget to see the bigger reward. We tend to be jealous of anybody who seems like they have an easier life than us. And we think in our mind, if only I could have an easy and a nice life, then things would be better. Instead of looking at the bigger reward of saying, God, I want to live in such a way that when I get to heaven's gate, you say, well done, good and faithful servant. How can I live like that? Suffering tends to make us focus on the wrong things and ask the wrong questions. But Peter's reminding us, because we are secure in our eternal life, we can ask the right questions and we can look for the right things. Now, as Peter closes this passage, he shares one last thing that we'd often forget about and that's also incredibly important. He says that if you want to live with hope, not only do you need to know that there's eternal life and that eternal life is secure, but you also need to know that God gives us eternal evidence. Now, we might ask, what does that mean? What is eternal evidence? Well, Peter says the eternal evidence we have of all of these things is found in our love for our Lord. Peter says God assures you eternal life and eternal security, and you can see the evidence of that in your life and in the way you live your life. He shares this in verses 8 through 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what's Peter talking about here? Well, again, it's hard to understand 1 Peter if you don't know who Peter is and what he experienced in his life. Peter's referencing an older story in his life from the days when he walked with Jesus. See, what Peter's remembering is a story after Jesus' resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter and the other disciples, and they saw him and they believed. But one of the disciples was missing, and his name was Thomas. And when they went and reported these things to Thomas, Thomas said, I don't believe you guys. He said, unless I see Jesus with my eyes, unless I can touch the wounds in his hands, I will not believe. Well, if you know the story, Jesus then appears to Thomas, and he says, come, Thomas, touch me, look at me, see me. And when Thomas does that, he believes, and he says, you are the Lord, you are God. But Jesus says after that, he says, blessed are those who do not see and yet still believe. And so Peter, remembering that story, remembering being there, is saying to these Christians who are living such hard and difficult lives, he's saying, look at the evidence in your lives. See how blessed you are. These are people who never met Jesus. They weren't part of the disciples. They'd never been in that area. And he says, and yet, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. That word love is a word that refers to something that's ongoing. He's saying, you love him, you're in a relationship with him, you know him, you talk to him, you pray to him, you read his word. He's saying your love for him, even though you haven't seen him, is evidence that God has given you this life and that you are secure in him. But Peter says there's more. He said, the other evidence I see is your joyful belief in this God. Peter says, not only have you not seen him in the past, but even now, in your time of great need, you still don't see him, and yet you believe in him. This word believe here is a little more complicated than we might think. It literally says, you believe into him. That phrase, believe into him, is only used in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in all of Greek literature, as far as anybody can find. And it's a really unique picture, believing into him. It's the idea of somebody leaning into Jesus, somebody entering him, resting in him, and remaining in there no matter what is going on. Peter says, even though you haven't seen him, you've thrown yourselves, so to speak, on him. You've trusted him with absolutely everything. And as a result of that, you have joy that can't even be described by words, and you are with him. And that is evidence that you are his forever. Now, earlier I told you about a massive and threatening dust storm that enveloped a mother and a son some 80 years ago in our county. And as this mother and son were out there, the mother later confessed that as she looked in the darkness, as they felt the debris cutting their faces, she truly felt hopeless. She didn't think to pray, she didn't think to do anything, except she turned to her son and she said, son, do you know where home is? Her son's answer, her six-year-old son's answer, was incredibly surprising. He said, sure, I'll take you right there. And sure enough, almost as if he could see through the darkness, he walked his mother in a straight line right to the house. It took only about 20 minutes, and he got her there safely, and they were fine. You see, in this life, far too often, we face what seems like this dark cloud around us through suffering and pain, and we feel like there's no hope because we can't see through it. Now, just like that mother in the storm, we have to know that there is hope to be found through the Son. Now, not our sons, not our children, and not her son. Her son is probably about 100 years old at this point, but our hope comes in the Son of the Father, the Son Jesus Christ, who, like that child, takes us by the hand in the middle of the storm, and not only has a good sense of direction, but actually can see through the storm, can see where all this is going, and takes us to our eternal inheritance through whatever trials we face. And as he takes us there, he gives us evidence that we are his, our love and our belief in the one who is worthy of our trust. This morning, the truth about hope is not that hope is just something you see on greeting cards, it's not just something nice we talk about in church, but that you can really, truly have a hope that will stand up to anything in this life. But here's the truth about it. Your hope is not that somehow you have the Son and you can hold on to him tight enough. Our hope is that the Son has us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your words of hope, that they are real, that they are tested. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, we know that there is eternal life for those who believe. That life is secure. It doesn't depend on us to get it. It doesn't depend on us to keep it. And through all of that, Father, you show us in the love you give us and in the faith and belief you give us that we are yours. It's in your name we pray. Amen.